For weeks, we've looked at some very tough questions that have been aimed at the Christian faith. Bruce has been teaching us through the series. We've looked at questions like, if God is so good, why is the world so bad? How can miracles be true? Can the Bible be trusted? And last week, we looked at the whole question of evolution. What about evolution? The whole series has been based on a book called The Case for Faith. It's written by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a former atheist, very outspoken atheist. He was a legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. And in his book, Lee Strobel posed these same questions that we're looking at here on Sunday mornings. And he posed them to some of the most brilliant minds that he could find. I remind you that this book, I'm not sure if, are there some out there today? There's five left today. We've been ordering these books every week, another box of these books. So we're selling them for a donation of $4, and they're just a great, great resource to read through, to kind of go back over, to kind of read it in conjunction with the teaching, and they're also great to just kind of have on the shelf as a resource from time to time when people ask questions. This morning, we want to take a look at what I believe to be probably the most emotionally charged question of the whole series. You've probably heard it before. I've heard it before. It stems from those bold words of Jesus in John chapter 14, 6, when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." To many people who have explored Christianity, these words have been repulsive, offensive. They've been like what Lee Strobel says in his book, they've been like fighting words. How could Jesus say that he was the only way? As I was preparing this teaching today, I was doing some research on the internet. And I was doing a search on Ravi Zacharias and just found out that he has a couple of sites out there that are very, very helpful. One is just for his ministries, Ravi Zacharias Ministries International, something like that. And then he also has a newer site based on his last book, which is called Jesus Among the Gods, The Other Gods. And that's a great site, too, just some basic information about the other world religions and so forth. But as I was searching through on the search engine, Ravi Zacharias' name was attached to a statement that I thought was rather strong and violent even. And I thought, I wonder what that was. And so I followed it, and I found myself on a website called hindunet.org, obviously a site where Hindus would gather for information and also for posting different responses to one another. And apparently, at some point, either Ravi himself or maybe somebody who had read Ravi must have posted something on this site about Jesus Christ. And they must have mentioned Ravi as being a Christian apologist. And this was a response to that posting. And I want you to just get a feel for the kind of emotion that this stirs up in people. "Religion can uplift you or turn you into a fanatic or a lunatic. Enough tears and blood have been shed in the name of religion by misguided people such as Ravi Zacharias, who seem to know but do not really understand their own or others' religion. I suggest Ravi read the works of Joseph Campbell, Eknath Iswaran, and others, instead of placing all his bets on one controversial book composed by one tribe in a distant land and time. If the only way he can make his religion great is by denying other scriptures, I feel sorry for him. By the way, does Ravi think that people of the sort of Buddha, Socrates, Confucius, Mahatma Gandhi, Pythagoras, Plato, Spinoza are all burning in an eternal hell just because of his misinterpretation of the Bible and other texts?" Now, Ravi Zacharias is the guy that this whole chapter of Strobel's book is based on. He's the guy that he interviewed. He's a guy that grew up in India, grew up around Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism. And yet whatever was posted on that website infuriated this respondent. If you're anything like me, you've probably wondered if there is any way to respond to those kinds of stinging questions when a person says to you, "How can you say?" And you can probably hear the tone of their voice when they say it. How can you say that Jesus is the only way to God? And how do you answer that without sounding pompous or like a know-it-all or narrow and exclusive? Well, that's what I want to look at this morning. That's what I want us to look at together. I'm hoping that we can strip away some of that emotion and take a calm, thoughtful look at the question with a hope that we can leave here with a clear understanding of Jesus' claim to be the only way to God. To do that, I'd like us to consider three possible logical approaches to the question. The first approach is to consider the possibility that maybe Jesus never claimed to be the only way to God. Maybe Christianity is not all that narrow and exclusive after all. That's one logical approach. That's one maybe. The second approach would be to consider the possibility that Jesus did claim to be the only way to God, but he was mistaken. He was wrong. He was deluded. Therefore, Christianity is not only narrow and exclusive, but it's wrong. And then the third approach would be to consider the possibility that Jesus did claim to be the only way to God, and that he was right. And therefore, Christianity is narrow and exclusive, but it is right. So we'll take them one at a time. The first one, perhaps Christianity is not narrow. Once again, this is the approach that considers the possibility that Jesus never really meant that he was the only way to God. Therefore, Christianity is not all that narrow and exclusive, and probably rather broad and inclusive and accepting of anyone who sincerely seeks God. The emphasis in this argument is on sincerity. Sincerity. The concept is often presented in a couple of different ways. One, some people see the journey to God as a series of caravans, kind of moving across the desert all towards God. And all the major world religions are just another caravan of people seeking out God, and they will eventually find him. Another way that people have talked about this is like God being the hub of a wheel. All the world's religions are the different spokes of the wheels, and they all kind of converge at the hub. So we may be coming from a very different direction, but we're all going to end up at God. And then there's kind of the all roads lead to God, you know, God up on top of a mountain. And there's all the different paths up the mountain. And each path is very different, but each path will eventually reach God. All these images look good at first, and they seem to make sense until we open up the Bible and we realize that really the claims that Jesus made do not allow for some of these views. Jesus made two claims that completely separate him from all of the other religious leaders. The claims that we're about to explore that Jesus made were never made by Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Krishna, Moses, Abraham. None of them made these claims. And that is very important for us to understand this morning. The first claim that Jesus made was Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. That was the verse that we just read. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, nowhere, no how comes to God except through me." He didn't claim to be here on the earth showing the way to God. He didn't claim to be here on the earth to be one of the many ways to God. He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only way." And if you think, well, maybe that was misquoted, or maybe that's not what he meant, it is very clear that his followers understood that. Later, Peter, when he was teaching about Christ, he said this, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. That was one of his claims. The other claim he made is that he claimed to actually be God. And this is another claim that none of the other religious leaders of the major world religions have claimed. Only Jesus stands alone in this claim to be God. He said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. So you say, well, okay, that's probably just a reference to we're all from the Creator and we're all brothers and sisters and all of that. But you have to understand that that's not what he meant, and that's not what he was understood to mean. Because right after that, this was the response to that. And I'll read the whole thing from the verse just following that. The Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these miracles, replied the Jews. We are stoning you for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Even the people that didn't believe he was God understood that that's exactly what he was saying. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I am God. And his followers, who weren't picking up stones, understood the same claim. Later on, Paul says in Titus 2, verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The followers of Jesus and the enemies of Jesus recognized his claims to be the only way to God and to actually be God. So, if the founder of Christianity, Jesus Christ, claimed to be God and to be the only way to God, then we must dismiss the possibility that Christianity embraces many ways to God. We have to conclude that Christianity is distinctively narrow and exclusive, even though those words in our relativistic society do not ring comfortable to our ears. So let's look at the second logical possibility. Perhaps Christianity is absolutely narrow, but wrong. This considers the possibility that Jesus, you know, did claim to be the only way to God. He did claim to be God, but he was, you know, he was deluded. He was wrong, and therefore Christianity is distinctively narrow and exclusive, but it's wrong. It's false. Proponents of this view say that Christianity is wrong for two reasons. First, it's wrong because of the millions of sincere worshipers of God who are out there and don't recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior. How can all of those people be wrong? And secondly, they say that Christianity is wrong because truth is subjective. What's true for you may not be true for me. So even if Jesus Christ is right for you and works for you, Jesus Christ may not be right for me. So let's take a look at these two arguments. First, there's no doubt that there are millions of sincere worshipers all over the world who don't know Jesus Christ. But we have to be very careful here. Sincerity does not make something true. The sincerity does not even make their worship right. Someone could be sincere and be sincerely wrong. A couple of examples. You remember the story of Jim Jones in Jonestown. Back in 1978, 912 people sincerely followed their leader, Jim Jones. And they were not all like weak-minded people. And if you remember some of the stories that followed after that horrible massacre, that mass suicide, many of the families, you said, you know, my son or my daughter was a bright, intelligent person. But they were sincerely deluded. The same thing happened not long ago in 1997. When the followers of that Mr. Applewhite, remember in Heaven's Gate, they were waiting for the aliens to return on the planet Hale-Bopp to take them all away. And, And to prepare for that, they all drank poison. I think 39 people, I believe, drank this poison and covered themselves in a purple shroud and wore the same black and white Nike sneakers. And we kind of snicker about that, but these were very intelligent people. And they were very sincere. But they were off the path. We have to be able to admit that it is possible to be sincere and still be wrong. The second objection to Christianity, and the reason these people say it's wrong, is that Jesus Christ may be the only way to God for you, but that doesn't mean he is for me. This works great for you, but not for me. I remember when I was a freshman in college, I went to Philadelphia College of Bible, which is now the Philadelphia Biblical Institute, and in our first year there, we had to go around, we went over to Morristown, New Jersey, I believe, and we helped the church canvass the area to find out what the spiritual temperature was of that town. And I remember going into a home, every door was slammed in your face, I'm taking a spiritual survey, or people just wouldn't answer the door or whatever. But I remember getting to this one house with this very nice home and this hospitable woman invited the group of us into the house. And she wanted to know all about us. And I thought, oh, this is great, And she listened to us, and she nodded her head, and she said, wow, that is so wonderful. You young people need to be commended. And then she said, I don't believe it, but I think it's wonderful that you do. It's great for you, but that doesn't work for me. Thank you very much for your time. And she showed us the door. There's plenty of them. I can remember that just kind of rocking my faith at the time, because that question just rang in my head. It's based on the assumption that truth is subjective. But truth is not subjective. Truth is objective. Preferences and tastes are subjective. Liver and onions may taste good to you. They don't taste good to me. Some of you may have enjoyed one of the songs we sang today, and another of you sitting next to you didn't really like that song. Some of you really may love the graphic that Mark Rotolo did of Jesus, and others might be like, nah, I just didn't do anything for me. That's okay. Those are preferences, and they're tastes, and they're subjective, and therefore we need to be very tolerant of one another in the area of subjective tastes and preferences. But truth is not subjective. Truth is objective. All objective truth is by definition exclusive. Truth always excludes its opposites. 1 + 1 = 2. Not 3, not 5. It equals 2 for you, it equals 2 for me. It equals 2 whether I feel like it should or not. It equals 2 whether I sincerely really wish that when I'm adding up my money at the end of the month that 1 + 1 would equal 50. It still equals 2. It's not up for grabs. Objective truth is narrow. And we have to be comfortable with that fact. So you cannot conclude that Christianity is wrong just because there are millions and millions of sincere people who don't follow Christ. Sincerity does not make something true or false. Nor can you conclude that Christianity is right for one and wrong for another, because Jesus didn't present it that way. He presented it as absolute truth. He didn't present it as an option. He didn't present it as a taste or a preference. He presented it as objective truth. And so that brings us to the third logical consideration. Perhaps Christianity is narrow and it's right. Perhaps Jesus did claim to be the only way to God. He did claim to be God, and he was absolutely everything that he said he was. Therefore, Christianity is narrow and exclusive, but Christianity is the answer. Christianity is right. C.S. Lewis was a well-known atheist scholar who, in his studies to kind of set the record straight about the non-existence of God once and for all, discovered that God exists and discovered a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He went on to become one of the most thought-provoking Christian writers of the 20th century. And one time he said this about Jesus Christ, and these are hard words. He says, "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about Jesus Christ, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we cannot say about him. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be a devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come along with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us." Lewis is saying that there's really only three alternatives when you consider the claims of Jesus Christ. He was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was everything he said he was, the Lord. As followers of Jesus Christ, we conclude that he's the Lord and that Christianity is right. And we accept that by faith, but we have some pretty strong evidence that supports the fact that Jesus was everything he claimed to be. And if you read the chapter in the book, this is what Ravi Zacharias talked about as coherence. That the things that Jesus said were coherent with the things that actually happened. And that is not true of the major world religions. There is all kinds of problems, even moral problems, with many of the world religious leaders and their scriptures. Let me give you just a few examples of Jesus' claims and how they ring true. Jesus claimed to be sinless, and his sinless life supported his claim. If you recall, even at his trial, Pilate said, I just wash my hands of him. I find no wrong in him at all. And even historians who did not believe in Jesus as a Son of God, after his life, wrote about this incredible life that he lived. He said, I am the one you've been looking for. I am the one that was prophesied. And now, you know, hundreds and thousands of years later, as we examine the prophecies of the Old Testament, we find that Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. Jesus claimed that he would raise from the dead, that he would rise up from the dead. And to this day, the historical record concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ is extremely compelling. No one has ever been able to denounce the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus claimed to be the only way to salvation. And over and over and over again, you and I have seen that power in a person's life changing their lives. Some of you are sitting here saying, I am the result of that. My life was absolutely changed. An objective look at the objective facts about Jesus Christ can only lead to the conclusion that he is the Lord and the only way to God. And that leaves us two alternatives. We can either come to God on his terms and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, or we can reject Jesus and suffer the consequences of an eternity separated from God. Now, as I said before, in our relativistic society, that is a hard pill to swallow. And so I want to offer you an illustration from a true story that might help you swallow this a little bit, might even help you explain it to somebody else. Onchocerciasis is a disease that's often called river blindness. It's the world's second leading infectious cause of blindness. It primarily infects people living in West Africa, where in 1974, more than 1 million people suffered from the disease. Of those 1 million, 35,000 were blind. This picture of a young child leading his blind, probably his blind father, by the end of a long stick was just a common sight along the banks of the rivers of West Africa. You see, river blindness affects villages that are located in those fertile lands on either side of the flowing rivers through Africa. The disease is spread by a black fly that is all around those river areas. The fly breeds in the fast-flowing rivers and streams, and then when it bites, it deposits the little larvae of the parasitic worm, and that worm produces millions of tiny worms that migrate through the whole body and do all kinds of problems, but particularly affect the eyes. Great deal of itching and then eventually blindness. In the late 1970s, and get this, a veterinary researcher at Merck, which is a local pharmaceutical company here, named Dr. William Campbell, developed a drug that proved to be extremely effective against parasites in many animals. It was primarily for pets and farm animals. In his tests, however, he discovered that the drug was also very effective against these microscopic worms that cause river blindness. So after much development and all the passing through the FDA and all that, Merck started to mass produce this drug. And in 1987, Merck announced that it would donate this drug for the treatment of river blindness to all who needed it for as long as it was needed. And that's an amazing, amazing step that company took. And they've been doing that ever since 1987, and they're still doing it today. And just one annual dose of this Mectazan, one small pill, paralyzes those microscopic worms that cause the intense itching and the eventual river blindness. Since they started doing that in 1987, it is estimated that some 1.5 million people who were once infected are no longer have a trace of the disease. It is estimated that the distribution of this drug, this free, generous distribution of Mectazan, has prevented almost 300,000 cases of blindness. 300,000 cases of blindness. Now, I'm going to switch gears. This is now hypothetical. Let's just say that Dr. Campbell himself flew to West Africa. Now, that's not true because, unfortunately, Dr. Campbell died the very year that his drug was approved. He died of cancer. So he never got to see the impact that it had on West Africa. But let's just say that he did, that he climbed on board a huge cargo plane just loaded to the gills with, you know, thousands and millions of these little pills, and he flies into an area of West Africa where this 1.5 million people who are infected with this disease gathered around the plane. And the hatch opened, and he walked out of the plane and announced to the people that he had a cure for river blindness. Imagine his surprise when a million of the 1.5 million people walk away. No thank you. He's beside himself. He launches out after these people. He gets his staff, and they start interviewing these people that are walking away to find out what they're thinking. And he finds out that many believe that he probably does have a cure for river blindness. But they've practiced other cures for centuries, for generations. And they're very happy with the cures that they've been practicing. They would rather continue their practice of packing up the entire village, which is indeed what happens, and moving far away from the river and from their fields in these fertile areas and moving to far less fertile areas and having trouble finding food just to get away from the disease. But we've done that. That's what our parents did, and that's what their parents did. Maybe they had a practice of packing their eyes with mud from the banks of the river. Didn't have a lot of effect, but they've been doing it for so long. Just leave us alone, they say. Leave us to pursue our many different paths to healing. Another group left because they were offended that he claimed to have the only cure for river blindness. And besides, who is he to say that they're blind to begin with or that they're going to be blind? And what about the cures they had sincerely practiced for generations? What about their honored loved ones who have gone before them? Taking this pill would be an insult to their memory and to the practices that they practiced. Besides, Dr. Campbell's pill might be just great for Dr. Campbell, and it might be just great for the others that take it, but it's not good for everyone. It might work for you, it might not work for me. So while Dr. Campbell is thrilled that a third of these people step up and receive this pill and immediately find relief from this disease that is racking their body, this disease that they've struggled with for hundreds of years, his heart is broken by the majority, the vast majority, that walk away still infected with the disease, still risking permanent blindness, and some of them even declaring their hatred of him and forbidding their children to talk to him. It is hard for us in our society to swallow the pill that there may be objective truth, that Jesus may be the only way. But it is also most probable that that relativism is blinding our eyes and blinding the eyes of many, many others. The fact remains that there are some things that are absolutely true and yet rejected by the vast majority. And that leaves us with one last question. I think it's the question that immediately starts to ring in my mind. What about those who have never heard about Jesus? What do you say about them? I want to close our time together by listening to a quote by this Ravi Zacharias, the man that Lee Strobel interviewed for this chapter of his book, The Case for Faith. As I said earlier, Ravi Zacharias grew up in the middle of all the major religions of the world. He grew up in India. At the age of 17, while he was recovering from an attempted suicide, he had attempted to take his own life because of the meaninglessness of his life. Someone came into his hospital room, a friend, and read to him the portion that we've been looking at today, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." While he didn't understand everything about who Christ was, Ravi Zacharias at that moment committed his life to Christ and to the pursuit of truth about Jesus Christ. He went on to go to college, and he's attributed all kinds of degrees, and he is today one of the world's most renowned Christian apologists, one of the most renowned defenders of the faith, and he is incredibly knowledgeable in all of the world religions and all of the cults that exist in the world today. So Lee Strobel asked this question to Ravi. He says, "What about people who live in places where the gospel isn't routinely discussed or where its dissemination is actually outlawed? What about them?" And I want you to listen carefully to how Dr. Zacharias responded.
"I have spoken in many Islamic countries, including Syria, which are tough countries to speak in. or virtually every Muslim who's come to know Christ has either come to know Christ, number one, because of the love of Christ expressed through another Christian, or because of a vision or a dream or a supernatural intervention. One of India's greatest converts was a Sikh, Sundar Singh, known as Sadhu Sundar Singh. And Sadhu Sundar Singh came to know Christ through an appearance of Christ in his room in a dream one night, and had a tremendous impact on Sadhu Sundar Singh's life when he became a Christian and so on. So I say that there are ways that God reveals and speaks that are far beyond our own understanding. Now, if God is able to give the word of Christ in various settings within ways that even are which beyond you and I understand, if he's just able to speak through general revelation, speak through the conscience, then we have to accept the fact that he tells us we're without excuse. Every human being, I understand, will know enough truth so that if they respond to that known truth, God reveals more to them. Does that mean they have to have as much of a volume of truth as anyone in other settings does? I do not believe that to be so.
Every human being will know enough truth so that if they respond to that known truth, God reveals more to them. The Bible tells us that much about God is seen just through his creation all around us. The Bible also goes on to say that he's put his law in our hearts. There's something in us that seeks God. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29, verse 13 says this: "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." That is the promise of God. Anyone, whether they are, if you've read the book, there's a story of a Muslim woman who was an executive, and she was beside herself with the pressures of life. And for some reason, she walked out of her office and was walking down the hallway completely perplexed by her situation, and she cried out, "Jesus, help me." And she stopped dead in her tracks and said, "What made me say that?" And she went on to become a Christian. God is not limited to just us to get the word out. He'll get the word out in a supernatural way, or in a dream or a vision. And the stories that are coming back from Muslim countries over and over again by a variety of mission boards and committees are telling of supernatural ways that the word of Christ is finding its way into the hearts and minds of people that their very religion is opposed to Christ, violently opposed to Christianity. Sherry Benner recently came back from China. If you remember, Sherry was the gal that we prayed for a couple of weeks ago. She spent 2 weeks in China. She came back with story after story after story of Chinese people gathering around her, hungry, begging to find out more about God. These are people that live in an atheistic government where most opponents of Christianity would say, boy, they've got it made. They don't have this nagging God thing. And here they are saying, please tell me. And since she's been back, her email has just been deluged every day by people who want to find out more and more and more. Why? Because God has placed in every human being a vacuum, a God-shaped hole that only he can fill. And whenever someone sincerely looks outside of themselves for that, the Bible promises that God will reveal more truth. One of the marks of a follower of Christ is a desire to share that truth with others. One of the things that always, always, always amazes me when we're at one of these Young Life camps where a high school kid will just, their eyes will open up and they'll say, "I get it, I get it, I understand that Jesus loves me." And what amazes me again and again is how they immediately want to tell their friends. And yet a lot of Christians, the longer they know Christ, can sometimes get almost afraid to to share their faith. But what is the immediate reaction of someone to trust Christ? They want to tell others. Why? Because God puts that in us. God never wanted to keep that little pill secret. Just like Merck went out and said, we will distribute this pill widely and free of charge for as long as it takes. That is what the heart of God says as well. When Bruce got the call from Haji to come and help him encourage these pastors in Bolivia, the Spirit of God came alive in him, and he could not say no, but rather was ready to drop everything and go. That's not to build up Bruce as a great man. That's to say that's how the Spirit of God works in a believer. The question for us is, what are we doing? What are you doing? What am I doing with the truth that God has revealed to us? In that quote by Ravi, he said, you know, maybe not everyone's going to have the same volume of truth. There may be people who we will be in heaven with who have never even seen the Bible, but they have heard of Jesus Christ because God has brought them that news. There are going to be people who never had a chance to read the Bible because they never had a chance to learn to read. But they sought God with all their heart, and God revealed himself to them. We, on the other hand, have volumes of truth available to us. What are we doing with it? What kinds of decisions are we making with it? How are we pursuing God ourselves and seeking him with all of our hearts? And how are we being good stewards of that information in sharing this truth with others that God brings into our paths? This is a core value at Valley View Community Church. We want to be a church that reaches out to seekers with that word of Christ. We want to be used by God to reach the entire world, to reach far beyond just our neighborhoods, and reach the world with the message that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for revealing yourselves to us. Thank you for showing us that you are the way and that there is no one else. Father, deal with our hearts. Deal with the uncomfortable feeling that that is. It's kind of programmed into us by our society. Don't ever say that one way is right. Father, help us to understand the difference between tolerance and taste and preferences, and tolerance and absolute truth. Help us, Father, not to be tolerant when it comes to absolute truth, but help us, Father, to be loving and to be gracious and to be quick to share the good news that Jesus is the answer. Encourage our hearts and use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.